If you would turn with me again to Romans chapter 2. As we have spent some time considering what man is to believe concerning God and what the Bible tells us of these things, it is fitting as well that we might then turn to, we're on that foundation, but in harness with that, in even in equality with that, that one cannot go without the other. It is for us also to study and investigate what duty God requires of man. This too is revealed to us as one of the principal revelations of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And it's here that I would turn in an introductory way this evening to reflect on obedience to God. Obey God. It is our duty. What is our duty? It is to is obedience to God's revealed will. But it is not simply our duty. Obedience to God is also our hope. And I would turn our thoughts, especially this evening, as always with a text, it's rather a summary of so much else that goes with it. Even chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. Chapter 2 of Romans begins with the word therefore. It is a continuation of the great deal that is significant even for what we have to say ourselves. But it is rather wrapped up in a way in the parenthesis, the brackets that Paul includes from verse 13 to 15 of chapter 2. So I'm just going to read those words again, where he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." We might say that it's funny, peculiar, as we put it, how some words end up carrying a heavy stigma about them when others don't, although they are very close in meaning. But on the other hand, perhaps it's not so peculiar when we live in a world that is essentially ruled. The prince of this world is the father of lies, and we live in a world that is ruled by deceit and by lies and distortion of the truth. So words can so often be, good words can be taken, misused, and misrepresented. That's almost to make them into living beings, and in one sense they carry a lot of that with them. I'm thinking of the word law. The word law is very heavily frowned on, at least in regard to the me in our day, and I think more widely in the heart of man. And certainly it is frowned on with regard to God's place in man's life. The word law, duty, is perhaps similar, although it is obviously approved by society in the context of our young folk who serve in military forces and so on, doing their duty by the country, etc. Yet, on the other hand, if you go and talk to people about standards, many people, if not most, but certainly of some generations, many would agree that standards are important, and again, most more people even than that would say, well, the other chap, he shouldn't get away with breaking the law. Or they would say, so-and-so has a duty to care for her elderly mother, and whatever, similar examples. As long as you're looking at the other person, the idea of the standing of the law or duty do have their place, but so many people do tend to want to avoid these things if it comes to themselves. As for God, think about God and the representation that God has in this world. It's wonderful that God is merciful and gracious, and these are some of the great things that we have been looking at. It's wonderful that he is, as people put it, he's willing to help those who are struggling. We need to go further. That help is his salvation out of sin. But people might think of God more in those kinds of terms. But it's all very well for God to help people who are struggling, but how dare God expect the same people that he helps to behave towards him in a way that he lays down? That's the way it's treated. You can see the kind of thing. They're in very negative connotations in the minds of many people. And we need to be extremely careful that we don't fall into the trap. And that's where we've come from. But the trap of the mind of the world on this. Because especially worrying is that very often the leaders in this kind of thing have too often been within the churches. That's the way that the general public feels that they have freedom to think like that. To rather try and fuzzy the edges of the law. To push it aside a bit. And so we do need to consider what the law is. It's a prominent feature in the Bible, in the scriptures. We need to understand what its place is and what it says to us. I did hint at this. We do need to always remember as we do this that the law and our approach to it is an inseparable companion to the message of redemption through Christ by faith. Our observance of the law, our obedience to God, goes with this message of salvation by faith. We must always hold fast that salvation is by faith alone. It is not by works according to the law, because that is impossible. It has become impossible for man. But if you have true faith, the things that we have spoken about, that faith that God looks for, that faith that does justify you, and all that follows from that, that will be the faith that then leads you to live for the one who saved you. And if you are living for him, it is to live in pattern with his character. And his character is revealed to us in his law. These are the things that we come to realize as we go on in looking at the law. And so, as we do this, and if you were to trace this through with the catechisms that we uphold and that express our faith, then we will find that the law is expounded in quite a bit of detail, and I do believe that that is going to be a helpful exercise for us. But to first of all look at some general aspects, and I trust be able to go on from there into more detailed study. In more general terms then, and that's where we are coming from this evening, looking at this passage and attached passages, we see that the law is for all men. The law of God is for all men, but also that the law of God is for man's good. So just these two things. The law is for all men. I think this needs to be stressed too, even within many of the church circles that we are familiar with and that we have connections with. Over the years that I've been in many of these churches, I come away with a fairly strong sense that when we speak of the law of God, it's very often the so-called Ten Commandments that's in view. And to some degree that's okay, that's helpful. As the Catechism goes on to say, the Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law. But I do think that unless we're careful with that, unless we do see it in those terms, we can still end up with some confusion. Let's go back a little bit further still. And the Gentiles that Paul talks about is a signal for that. because the Gentiles are those who are not of the people of Israel. And the Ten Commandments were first expressed to the people of Israel. So where do the Gentiles get this sense of the law? They have the law. By nature, they do the things contained in the law. Although not having the law, are a law to themselves. He's using the law in but two ways here. He says they don't have the law, meaning what we call the Ten Commandments, the law that was given to the people of Israel, primarily the Ten Commandments, but they have a law. They have the work of the law written in their hearts. Where is this coming from? It takes us further back than the formation of the nation of Israel. And we should be going back there in any case. When you consider what the law is, it is God's showing man how he should live, and he has done that from the very beginning. When God first made man, he gave us the law, he gave us the rule, he gave us the standard, he gave us an instruction as to how to live. How we are to live, we can understand that in the line, along the lines that, well, these are the steps to take. This is how you live. It's a bit like how you make whatever it is, an IKEA cabinet or so on. But there's another aspect of that. The instruction is that if you behave in this way, you'll find that you are truly living. How we are to live. This is the way to find life. We read the first instruction, the very first instruction to man. We read that this morning. When God made man, he tells us immediately that he said something to man. He said, do something, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and so on, have dominion over the fish of the sea. There were things that man was given to do. That's instruction. That's God's law. That's God's way. That's a reflection of God himself. And that's how Jerry Bridges, the writer, he makes sense when he says this. The law of God set forth in Scripture is a transcript of God's own moral nature. I've used the idea of character a few times. He goes on, it is the law that was fully imprinted on Adam's heart as part of his being created in God's image. Part of being God in God's image is to be we were made perfect in righteousness, holiness. The law is imprinted on Adam's heart as part of his being created in God's image. And it's the same law that the Apostle Paul said is still written on people's hearts, regardless of how obscured it may now be. Romans 2. It is a universal law applicable to all people of all times. And he goes on, when the Apostle Paul wrote that Christ was born under law, Galatians 4, verse 4, he was referring to this universal moral will of God. Don't be swayed by the caricature of the law of God, which is that it is you shall not. It's not so first. The law of God is what was set in the heart of man, made in God's image. It follows through. Here's the image of God. Well, there is going to be the character of God portrayed, but that is explained by God's own words. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. That's what man was doing in God's, as a representative of God in God's place. And that applies to every human being having descended from Adam. The law of God isn't first, you shall not. That follows later. It is that transcript. It's an explanation of what's involved in walking with God, living in harmony with God. And so that's what Paul has in mind when he does this in Romans chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. He has done it in chapter 1 at some length. He opens it up. He's showing how here are people who've had nothing to do with Jewish or Israelite books or scriptures. They've had nothing to do, they still have nothing to do with Christian books. You can take your people that are called on by those who would object to the Christian message, and they say, well, what about the tribes in the middle of Africa? Paul is saying these people do still have the essentials of the law in their hearts. Yes, the image of God is distorted in man, but the traces are still there. There is has been a lot of confusion in the years since the many nations were separated from God's special revelation through Israel. But men do retain a sense of justice and of wrong and of right, don't they? And that's what we're reflecting when we speak of God's moral law, the rights and the wrongs, the justice, ethics, and what have you. Next time you hear one of these vocal atheists deny any truth or place to God, just wait a little bit more and see how often he says, it's not right, and so on. But if you don't have God, who says it's not right? Even for them, it's unavoidable to contemplate right, that there should be no right or wrong. They will find some kind of explanation for it, but there is always the question of where does that come from? Even for such folk, there's a vestige in their conscience of the knowledge of God whose image remains on them. And they too will reject any possibility of in theory, they will say it's possible to live in a neutral way. But it is ultimately impossible. The number of times I've heard on the news people coming out of the Royal Courts of Justice and say, we just wanted justice, or we want justice, and so on. People are demanding it. There is some sense in man that there is something moral. And that's what Paul is talking about there. And it has its beginnings. It belongs to all man. It has its beginnings in Adam and God's dealings with him. I think it's also worth saying that it's not simply by being made in the image of God that man knows God's way. It's not simply that God made him and expects us to know his way and his character. It is that God has spoken his word. That is what he did, having made man. He told him what was expected of him. He told him how to live out that image. God speaks. He speaks in a way that men may hear and understand. Isn't that first positive instruction perfectly clear there in Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over the creatures. It's so clear, it's simple, straightforward. And then the positives of Genesis chapter 2, where Adam was put in the garden and told to tend it. He was given work to do. The instruction that man and woman become one. Way back there in the beginning, before sin ever entered. And then there was one negative in the middle of that. Genesis 2:17. It couldn't be plainer or simpler either, surely. God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And God even favors man with an additional clause of explanation and warning. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Such simple words, such a simple statement. God has revealed his will to us. And he did so in Adam before man ever rejected him. We must remember that. But then before moving on from this part, that the law is for all men, there is another objection. It comes either theoretically or practically. By that I mean it's either in what men say or in what men do, whether it's others or ourselves. And the objection is that So many say, well, we're just going to do as we please. God essentially has no right. We don't have a duty to obey. That's what's said. Either people will say it, some people will say it, and then they will do, as the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2. Do they still show the work of the law written in their hearts? And their conscience does bear them witness. Or there are others who will say, no, we must obey God. I believe in God. We must obey Him. We must do the right things. And yet, in so many other ways, practically, doing as they please, doing as we please sometimes. So the objection is, God has no place to expect us to obey. There is no duty to obey. I say we do have a duty to obey because of who we are before God. Go back, that's one of the great values in having Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. These early chapters are vitally important in so much. Hebrews 1:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's what we are, why we base our understanding of these things on those the tale of the beginnings that we have in the early chapters of Genesis. Why do I say that? It's because there it tells us, I am made by God. I'm part of the human race, which was made by God. He is my maker. He is your maker. He is the maker of all things. And therefore, He does have a call on our lives. If you go back to the foundation of our existence, God has every right. I suggest He even has every responsibility to call us to follow Him, to give us this duty of obedience. So the law is for all men, and all men have a duty to obey that law. But let's enhance this, as it were, by realizing that the law is for man's good. I think it's an extension of these same things that means we should be glad to have the law of God. As the psalmist in Psalm 119 repeatedly says, how he treats it as such a precious thing. The very fact that God has given us His way, He's laid it out before us. It shows us that God has His eye on us to the extent of showing us how our lives might please Him. God's law tells us how to live, the way of life that is appropriate for Him. There is nothing greater that we need in our lives than to be in God's pleasure. You can take it in the terms of following the instructions that you might come with the desired outcome at the end. This is the way to be right with God, and that should be both our hope and our enriching. You are made in the image of God, remember. And if you take His law as the outline of His character, it means that if you obey and if you follow that law to the letter, then you will live truly as the image of God was made to do. That's what Adam might have done if he had continued without sin. But there's a very interesting thing that Paul has to say, I think, in verse 13. I say interesting, I don't normally like to use that word because it is too calm about it. There's something quite remarkable here, truly. But it's interesting in the sense that it is perhaps glossed over very easily, where in verse 13 Paul says, the doers of the law will be justified. I had this pointed out at one point. Some would say there are two ways to live. There is one, to come to God through faith in Christ. The other is not to do so and to be cast out from God. But in one sense, Paul is saying there is, you might say, a third way. In other words, with a big if you do the law without fault, if you do the law, you will be justified. James actually has something along those lines, not in chapter 1 where we read, but in chapter 2, James says, take the whole law. If you break just one part of it, you've broken all of it. It is a unity. But you take the reverse of that, the converse of that, and it would suggest that if you could possibly keep it perfectly, you would be justified by so doing. There is something in that. Don't get me wrong. Because there is a sense in which this applies to someone. There is one person who has done this, and that is Jesus. He has done the law. He has completely fulfilled the law. And in a sense, he has been justified accordingly. God sees him as righteous, and he applies that righteousness to those who come through faith. But just to realize that that is there. The law, in and of itself, if you could possibly obey the law, it gives you a place before God. And that's why I say that the law is for man's good, in and of itself. It is for our good. As it happens, because we do break the law, even in one point, usually in the main point that spreads then through the rest of it, because of that, we can only be justified through the atoning work of Christ, who has done the law. But as it stands, there are no qualifications here. It is a simple statement. Doing obedience, doing the law, is a route of justification. That is to be pronounced righteous before God. And so it is for our good. It would lead us to that place of being declared righteous by God in His presence. It does not happen. There is a problem, but the problem is not in the law. The problem lies in you and me in response to that law. Because we cannot even partially do the law, far from faultlessly doing so. But even then, there is another further application of this, I think, but it is through faith. It is by entering into Christ through faith that we find that more and more we can live to righteousness. Yes, there are times there's a falling back and so on, but more and more we are enabled by the indwelling of Christ and His Spirit, we are enabled to obey God and His law, thus demonstrating that we are justified. And so it does apply in that respect as well. Unless we do have that, again, as James goes on to say, if we don't are not demonstrating by a God-honoring life, an obedient life, if we're not demonstrating that we are justified, we have to be very careful of laying any claim to the hope that Christ gives. It's a travesty if we lay claim on His righteousness but don't follow that through, don't care for turning to a new way of life. It's much later in the Catechism that it ties faith and repentance together, but that must apply. The two belong together. But faith must lead to that change and turning of life. Not just thoughts, but even as, again, James in chapter 1 speaks about the other way. He says it begins in your thoughts and it turns into sin, which brings death. But the thought of turning from sin must follow right through into practice, doing the law as well as hearing it. How will we know what He has done in our lives and what he would have us do then without Him telling us? And that is also where the law comes in. You think of Israel being freed from slavery, as we hear every 2 weeks. Think of that. How would they know what it meant to be a nation under God, to be God's people, unless he gave them what is best, I think, called a rule of thankfulness? That's their response. And he lays that out for them. That was always there for man, but it's expressed more fully, but even then in summary form, in the Ten Commandments, which is where we'll be opening it up a bit further as we go on in coming weeks. We need God to tell us the way of life that he's given his life for. That's what he does in giving us his law. If you were also to bear in mind the way that the teachers of the law that Jesus spoke about, the way that they treated that term law, they weren't just thinking of the Ten Commandments. They gathered all that was surrounding it. That was what the term they used for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all together. Other books around it were known as the prophets. This was God opening up his word and explaining the implications of it. The law is not just those Ten Commandments. And let's try and understand and appreciate the fullness of it. But it does begin, it seems, in just those few words in Genesis chapter 1. That was enough at the time for man made in God's image to live in God's image. Man sinned. And he needed more. And he needed more. It needed to be opened up. But the law is for all men, and it is for the good of all men. And as I close, I would stress, I would state very firmly that nothing makes sense without God's law. Nothing for man's life makes sense. God's law is his own life, set out in front of us, for us to follow him, to be like him. And for, I trust for you and for me, if we have the desire to be those who are saved in Christ, then the only response we can have is to live out this character of God by his grace, his enabling. Through Christ. And in that regard, I would close by drawing your attention to one particular statement in the summary of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which is, I think, perhaps best understood as summarizing all that follows from it. And it's that first statement, the response to God's deliverance, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. I do hope that we'll be able to open that up a good deal more another time. But for now, I would say that that is a foundation for yet another commandment, instruction, if you wish, direction, directive, an imperative that God gives that you don't find in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. That's where you find the Ten Commandments as we know them. There is a command that comes to us, which is from this God who must be first in our lives. No other God, he is the one who directs us. This commandment is that you believe in the one whom God has sent. And by believing in him, that you may have life in him. If God is first, you believe his word. It is by his word that comes from the mouth of God that you will live. Remember, Jesus quoted that, it's not by bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God that you may live. And that word says, believe in Jesus Christ. It's all moving in that direction. That is the starting command that you can take hold of, that you must take hold of. How will you keep the law of God for your own good? Start there. Believe in the one, Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. So far this evening, may he grant blessing, may he enable us in understanding these things.